Father, we long for the day when worship services on earth will cease and we will join that choir of the heavenly host singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Until that day, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Make Jesus valuable to us tonight by the preaching of your word, we pray in his name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. It's probably cliche at this point to say that our lives are being massively shaped by the phenomenon of social media. And especially during this past week, that was the case where we're all posting pictures of our Thanksgiving gatherings. Nothing wrong with that, of course, at all. And if you are a USC fan like I am, the USC here, not the other one out west, the real USC, you turned it off about the third quarter on social media last night, got tired of scrolling through the feeds and seeing the gloating and all that stuff. But here's the deal. With social media, what it is it's a way to shape and mold and craft and present an identity to the world that most of the time does not match reality. No one posts pictures of "so happy to be by myself on Thanksgiving alone in a big city." All of us post our best lives now. It's always a story about identity. And when we present this to the world of a life that is always winning, always great, we are really doing ourselves a disservice, and there's no mistake then, and really no surprise to see that there is a corresponding rise in depression with the use and rise of social media. But when it comes to identity stories, there is scarcely a better story. In fact, it is the greatest story ever told about an identity in the gospel. And that's where Peter takes us tonight as he teaches us, using a different metaphor from last week, about who we are. Last time he said, "You, Christians, are the new and true temple. The temple in Jerusalem was made out of stones. Now you're living stones." It's a people for himself, as he'll tell us in a minute. God doesn't just dwell in a back room in the Middle East, as one author put it. No, he dwells now among his people, his church. His gathered body is his temple where his presence resides. And so tonight he takes us back to the Old Testament again and shifts that scene and says, not only are you as Christians the new and true temple, you're the new and true Israel, the Old Testament people of God. And so what Peter wants us to see is, as the new and true Israel, Christians are called to live as a people set apart and as exiles. We're called to live as a people set apart and as exiles. And those will be our two headings this evening. Verses 9 and 10 in the first place, living as a people set apart. Living as a people set apart. And then in verses 11 and 12, living as exiles. Living as exiles. Look with me there again at verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When you look at what Peter is saying here, he's again, like he did last time, using all kinds of allusions, all kinds of mentions of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we find a story about this people named Israel that were called out of Egypt, called to be God's people. And prior to going to Egypt, they were called through their father Abraham to be set apart from the world. Peter is citing in many places here directly from the Old Testament. Our header verse this evening that you'll see at the top of your book bulletin is Exodus 19 and verse 6, where God says, "You're a holy nation to me. You're going to be a priesthood set apart. I've got a priesthood that I'm going to ordain to mediate on your behalf, to make sacrifices to me. But my ultimate goal is for all of the nation to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my possession set apart." And when you begin to read the Old Testament, if you've never read it before, maybe you're considering taking up the Bible and reading it through for the first time this coming year. When you pick it up, and you may get confused by portions of it, here's one main idea to keep in mind as you read through the Old Testament. It is a story of God calling His people to be these things, and them failing to be any of them at every single turn. Over and over again, the Old Testament is a story of God pleading with them, of showing them mercy, of them spurning that mercy, rejecting Him, and eventually being sent away from the promised land into exile. And Peter picks up on that and says, now you are this people. And for Peter, that us being this, what Israel was meant to be and never was, Christians being that never happens apart from Christ. Never happens apart from what He did to make us that. And that's another storyline that runs through the Bible, and one that Peter picks up on as he witnessed the earthly ministry of our Lord. You see, Jesus is the one who actually was the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. He was set apart to God and devoted to Him totally throughout His life. He was the high priest who had none of his own sin to atone for, and therefore could make atonement for the sins of all his people, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own precious blood. He was set apart by God for this task, and therefore in him and in him alone is that fulfillment found, and therefore this possibility held out to us as believers. There's no way we can do any of this apart from Christ. And so what Peter is saying to us here is this: you have a new identity in Christ. Everything that you read about in the Old Testament is now true of you in Him. You didn't receive mercy before, now you have. You weren't God's people, now you are. God's done something to you. And more importantly than that, He's done something in His Son for you. And he says there's a purpose for this. Look there at verse 9. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We have a mission while we wait to become that living temple Peter talked about last week. We have a mission as believers, as a gathered body and as individuals. And he says it here so plainly: to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. What does that mean? It means that by our lives and by our lips, we make much of God, as one author put it. It means that we live a life in such a way that people see that God is the most valuable thing to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It means that when people think about what's excellent and they look at how we live, we are saying to them, He's better. He's better than anything else that is on offer for us today. It means that we are captivated by His beauty, captivated by His majesty, enthralled with who He is, delighting in meditating on His power, His majesty, His glory, His love, His goodness, in sum, His excellencies. Friends, is God excellent to you? Do you delight in Him? That's one of the purposes of our salvation, is that He would be the most supreme excellency in all the universe to us. That is why, if you were with family or friends this week and you get those feelings of just delight, the reason why you feel that way is because you're made in the image of a God who says, these are pointers to being fulfilled in me. It means that if you were with family and friends this week and there's broken relationships and there's pain and there's heartache, even those point you to the fact that God is excellent and everything else on this earth will ultimately fail us. To proclaim His excellencies, are you looking for a purpose in life tonight? Can there be a grander purpose than to make much of this God? And He says the reason we do this is because He did something for us, and He called us out of one thing into something else, out of darkness. And likely Peter has in mind here the words that were spoken about Jesus in Matthew 2 that we'll probably be hearing a lot of over the Advent season. When Jesus comes to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, Matthew records the light had dawned upon the Gentiles. Those who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. He's citing from Isaiah. Peter likely has that same passage in mind. He's saying that the lifestyle apart from God that had marked out these Gentile believers, in other words, all of us, our lives apart from God, this lifestyle was one of darkness. And here's the key. It's always presented as a lifestyle of light. By the world, by the flesh, by the devil, by everything around us, it says, here's where true light is. It's found in comfort. It's found in money. It's found in power. It's found in academic success. It's found in relationships. It's found in sex. It's found in a host and a multitude of different areas. And that's true light. And that's where you'll walk out of darkness and really find meaning and purpose. But weren't the words of the hymn we just sung so beautiful? The city dweller that cringes alone amid the garish light. What a perfect description of so many today. Connected more than ever before and lonelier than ever before. In cities teeming with people, growing in exponential numbers and feeling more isolated among the concrete valleys that surround us than ever before. In short, what the world sells to us as light, Peter and the apostles and the Old Testament tell us is darkness. Some of us know exactly what that means. But it's bittersweet for me to be here, honestly, because I love this city. And most of you all know I'm just an obnoxious Carolina fan. I love this university. But I also remember what it was like to be a student here and not be a Christian and walk in darkness. And I remember some of those nights of just feeling the darkness surround me. And my prayer is my kids will never have that testimony. Maybe a lot of you here don't have that testimony. Praise the Lord if you can say, I've never known a day where I've walked in that darkness. It's always been in the light of Christ. There's been ups and downs, but He's been mine as long as I can remember. Praise God for that. But all of us feel that summons to the darkness that is all around us. And Peter says, one of the excellencies of God is that He took us out of that. Out of a lifestyle of empty falsehood, empty gods, empty promises that were never fulfilled, and brought us into His marvelous light. Light is that perfect description of God. There's no shadows. You don't need to hide from Him anymore because you're covered by Christ. You can walk in the light because He is light. He dwells in light unapproachable, the Apostle Paul tells us. And that's where we've been called. That's where we can walk. That's where we can live because of who Christ is and what He's done. Are we walking in the light? Do we desire to walk more in the light? Is our earnest prayer before God day in and day out saying, I want to be more like Him. I want to walk in the light more. I hate what the darkness does to me. I'm tired of empty promises and false gods. I want something real, something that dispels this awful darkness that I feel around me, this loneliness, this meaninglessness, this purposelessness that marks out my life, that is a result of sin. Because that's where sin thrives. It thrives in the darkness. And God comes to dispel that through His Son, through the light of the cross. And therefore, Peter says, you have a new mission as the new Israel. Take this good news of the darkness dispelling God and the light producing God to everyone. And then he turns our attention in verses 11 and 12 to what it means to live as an exile. We live as a people set apart with this mission. And then he says, this is really, in one sense, beginning a new section of the letter that will continue to chapter 4, verse 11. He says in these words, verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He's saying now, he's really focused on before how we live together as a community of Christians. And now in verse 11 of chapter 2, going to the end of chapter 4 and verse 11, he's saying to us then, how do you live before the world? He assumes the world that is in darkness, that Christians have been called out of, is going to be hostile to Christians. That's why John Piper so wonderfully put it. As Christians, we have to live as a wartime people with a wartime mindset. I will never forget growing up when my grandfather used to visit our home. Two things could always be sure of. Number one, he would talk to us about the United States Marine Corps. He served in the U.S. Marines in World War II in the Pacific Theater and saw some horrible things that he never talked to me and my brothers about, but he'd always talk about his pride in the Marine Corps, and he'd always be building something. And when he would come, he was like never wanting to waste anything. He was still living as if it was the wartime where there were gas rations and food rations, and he would talk to us about that. And every time we'd sit down to eat, I can remember being a little boy going, "Why does Grandpa always talk and give thanks so often about all the food we have? It's really not that big of a deal." Now I realize he remembered day in and day out as a soldier, and when he came back, what it was like to live in a wartime. And Peter says that kind of mindset has to mark our lives as Christians, even if there's no literal war affecting us in the world around us. He says as Christians, we're in a spiritual war. And now is the time to live with a singular focus. That's what it also means to have a wartime mindset. We're doing everything we can to defeat the enemy. And he tells us the seriousness of this fight. He says, you're sojourners and exiles, and you have passions of the flesh that war against your soul. And he doesn't just mean your immaterial part here. He means your whole body and soul. Everything you are as a human being, there's a fight going on. What are these passions of the flesh? It's everything around us, culturally. The atmosphere we breathe, the headlines we read, the advertisements we see, the social media feeds we scroll through that tell us over and over again, the normal life is a life that it makes Jesus forgettable, dispensable, unnecessary. It's in everything we watch, unless it's self-consciously Christian. Everything we see, everything we take in is geared to make us think this life is all there is. That's what Peter means by the passions of the flesh. It's these desires to have what the world calls normal and what God says is abnormal. The world says it's normal to accumulate a bunch of stuff and boast in it and proudly walk around and show it off and say, look at me. I'm a big deal because of my labels and my car and my vacations and my zip code. And you should respect me for that. That's what the world makes a big deal of. The world makes a big deal of being able to crush people with power, to win people with attractiveness and sexual prowess and all of these things that the world says, this is what's valuable, this is what's normal, this is what you should pursue. And Peter says, there's a war. Those things will kill you if you pursue them because they're not normal, they're abnormal. The most normal thing in the world for a creature of God is to make much of Him, to worship Him, to fall at His feet and adore Him. That's what's normal, and that is on a collision course with what the world says is normal. And therefore, Peter says, the greatest battlefield is not on the plains of the Middle East, or the blood-soaked fields of Europe, or the war-torn countries of sub-Saharan Africa, as awful as all that is. He says the greatest war being waged is on the battlefield of your heart and my heart. That's the battlefield where we'll find the victory or the loss that lasts forever. It's not a battle for the accumulation of empire. It's not a battle for the accumulation of land or resources. It's an everlasting consequence, what happens in this battle. And Peter says, every day there's a war being waged against your soul, against who you are in Christ. And therefore, he says, live as sojourners and exiles, strangers and aliens, as those who live in such a way to say to a watching world, this is not normal. This is not true reality. This will not last. Everything that you are telling me I need to strive for is going to turn to ashes when Jesus returns. And therefore, I live as an exile. And that's why Peter uses the language he uses when he says, if we keep our conduct honorable, so that even those who are hostile to Christianity will look at us and say, I don't agree with you, but I want that. That is so important for us to grasp, that principle of what Peter is saying here. It's what he means by the day of visitation. What does he mean by they'll see this and glorify God on the day of visitation? It means that there's going to be some people who see us living as believers in Jesus with all of our sins, with all of our failure, with all of our shame, as we repent and believe the gospel and strive to make Jesus excellent in our lives. There's going to be some who see that and say, I want that, and God will give them salvation. And that's what it means by the day of visitation. It means that when God comes and there's salvation for some, they're going to say, yes, I believed in Jesus because I saw that person's life. In other words, never, never underestimate the power of a life lived for the glory of God in the humility of the ordinary. I remember a story one of my mentors in ministry told. He was a pastor on staff at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he told the story of a doorman there named Clarence. And when Clarence died, people thought that there had been the death of a mayor or some city official, because his funeral shut down Philadelphia, literally shut down downtown Philadelphia. If you know anything about 10th Presbyterian Church, it sits right in the heart of Center City, which is the center part of Philadelphia, ringed by four squares. And there's where this funeral was. It shut down the city. Who was this guy? He was a doorman at a hotel and a deacon at the church. He lived in a humble apartment in one of the poorer parts of the city. But by the count of those who knew him, there were countless people who went into ministry because of him. He raised a godly family. His sons were serving the church. His daughters were married to men who served the church. They were all loving the Lord. And his lives touched so many people that it overflowed out into the streets of Philadelphia. And my friend recalled sitting down with the other minister at the end of the funeral, looking at each other, and his friend said to him, "We should never underestimate the power of what one life can do when it's lived to the glory of God." And that's what Peter's saying. If we do this, if we follow Jesus, if He becomes excellent to us, if our lives are centered on Him and He begins to change us by the Spirit, there will be those who watch and see and say, "I don't understand, I think they're crazy, but I want it. There's something attractive about it to me." Do we live, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, do we live in such a way that if you're not a Christian here tonight, first of all, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. We are so glad you're here. If you're not a Christian, is there something about us here at First Pres that says to you, "I want that"? Don't understand it, but there's an attractiveness to Jesus that I want. That's what Peter is saying should happen when Christ is at the center, when we're living for Him. Therefore, what he is telling us is pretty simple. He says a couple of things to us. He says, first of all, every day, remember who you are. You're a holy nation. You're a priesthood. You're sojourners. You're exiles. Remember your identity. Go back to what we said at the beginning about social media. Everybody's telling a story. Everybody's saying, "Everything's great. I got a lot of friends. Life is awesome," and it's not. And here's what Peter says to counterbalance that, to counteract that, to refute that, to submarine it. Here's what we do. We remind ourselves who we really are. And let's not minimize how difficult that is. Let's not minimize how difficult it is to keep our identity in Christ our focus. Again, to quote John Piper, he said this once, it stuck with me. He said, "I feel like I have to wake up and get saved every morning." I feel that. I feel like every morning I have to get up and have to remind myself, you are not what the world says you are. Here's what you are. You're God's own people. You've received mercy. You're a sojourner. You're an exile. This world isn't your home. You're going to get bored. You're going to have broken relationships. You're going to fail at work. We're going to have financial distresses. We're going to have broken relationships and broken lives. And all of that is what's going to happen because of the curse of sin on this world. That's normal. And in the midst of that, the gospel comes and says, "Yes, but you've been redeemed, you've been called, you've been justified, you will be glorified, you are in Him, He is in you by the Spirit, and you will one day be with Him forever." And therefore, life can't crush you, it can't undo you, it will make you sad. It will make us miserable at times, but we never lose hope because our hope is not in anything that the world says is our identity. It's in Him who's been raised from the dead and transcends this world. It's in Him who gives us the identity of being one of His own. Is there any safer place to be? And therefore, the other thing Peter would say to us is, Christians live in such a way that it makes Jesus valuable and believable. Live in such a way that it makes Jesus valuable and believable in a world that makes Jesus light and cheap and one option on the smorgasbord of religions. And basically, as He's presented, even unfortunately from corners of the so-called evangelical church today, saying, "You know what? Jesus isn't the God of wrath. He's kind of just this really nice hippie. He kind of came to found a commune, and if you just hang with Him, it'll all be good." Whatever else that is, beloved, that's not the gospel. No, He says, "I'm the King. I'm the King of love. I'm the King of grace," He says to us, "but I'm still the King. And I love you. And if you come to me, I will not leave you where you are. I will be at the center of your life, or I will not be for you at all. That's what he says to us. That's the cost of following Jesus. Everything has to belong to him. This doesn't mean that God doesn't give us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that. It does mean that when he gives us these good gifts, and hopefully we rejoiced and gave thanks for them on Thursday, when we do that, he says, be reminded that it's all his. And he wants us to make much of him as we enjoy those gifts. But as we do that, we are to live in such a way that people look at us and say, that is not his ultimate purpose or her purpose. That car, that home, those relationships, that power, that job, they live in such a way where that, I can tell, is not where their hope is. And nothing short of a supernatural work of God will make us those kind of people. I can't do that. You can't do that. None of us can, apart from pleading with him to say, please, Jesus, let me live in such a way that you look better than anything else in the world, that you are truly valuable. There was a story I came across recently about a coin collector named George Walton. He was an appraiser in the mid part of the 20th century. He came across in 1945 one of five Liberty Head nickels. I'm not a coin collector. I don't know what those are, but they're very valuable. In 1945, he paid $3,500 for it. That was a lot of money back then. On the way to a coin show, he was in a car accident that tragically took his life. And of course, they recovered all these valuable coins from his wrecked car. And these appraisers came along and said, I'm sorry, to his children, but your father was duped. This is not a Liberty Head nickel at all. It's a fake. And so his sons and daughters kind of put it away in a family closet and forgot about it. Well, back in 2013, four of these coins were put on display, and there was $1 million reward offered for anybody who could produce the fifth coin. And this man, George Walton's nephew, a guy by the name of Ryan Givens, remember hearing his uncle talk about this coin he'd bought that was worth so much money. And so he went about and did some searching and found which family member had it and said, I think our uncle was right. I think this is of the real deal. And so he took it to the place where these other four were on display, and the six living experts said, no, your uncle wasn't duped. This is the genuine article. This is the fifth nickel. And Mr. Givens had a good head of business about him and didn't just accept the reward. He, in fact, sold the coin for $3.1 million a year later. And the point is this. In our lives right now, the experts, the opinion makers, the culture changers say to us that Jesus is not valuable, that he's forgettable, that he's deserving, in fact, of being forgotten. To put him away, don't think about it. And Peter tells us, in fact, we know he's the most valuable treasure in the universe. He makes millions look like the dust that covers a mantle that you clean. He makes everything else in the universe pale in comparison. And therefore, Peter says to us, if you see his worth, live for him. Go to him when you fail. Live for him every day and say, he's valuable. He's believable. He's the most important thing in the universe. He will never be forgotten. And his gospel will go forth until the day when the universe celebrates his value forever. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for loving lesser gods so easily and walking away from a treasure like Jesus without a second thought. Please help us tonight, Lord, where we're struggling. Give us hope. Where we have failed, give us fresh grace to live as Jesus tells us what he really is, the most valuable thing in the universe. We cannot do it on our own. So please help us. Please enable us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.